Beautiful first day of the week to worship our Lord, especially if you're a guest with us. We want you to know how just how pleased we are that you're here. And I know I see some visitors, and we're very delighted that you're here. Pray that we've uplifted the praises of our Heavenly Father and our Savior Jesus, and that we've had our souls and spirits uplifted thus far as well. So we're glad you're here this morning. Just want to say this little bit of in-house family matters. You might have seen some videos on Facebook this week now of some of your Crosstown members getting poured with cold water on top of their heads. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about, but a lot of you do. Where's Matt Green at? Raise his hand. Where's he at? Is he still in here? Okay, he's in the back. He kind of got something started this week, and we had a lot of fun, several of us, your preacher included, and I called out our youth minister, and kind of the ice cold water challenge, and donates to charities, Matt and Jerry Green with the Bikers Against Child Abuse, good organization there. And so we had a lot of fun this week. If you hadn't seen some of those videos on Facebook, believe me, there's plenty of them out there, and we had a lot of fun with that, and tells me we don't take ourselves too serious and that we like to have a little fun with each other. So if you haven't done that this morning, don't worry. We're not going to pour some water over you when you, cold water when you leave here, but not yet. Watch out. I don't know if it's still going through the church or not, people being called out to take the challenge, but it was a lot of fun, and appreciate the spirit of this church to have fun together, to love each other. And just another reminder that we are family, brothers and sisters in Christ. And we know how to serve God together, and we know how to have fun together. And appreciate all those who had good fun with that. Okay, turn over, if you have your Bibles, Matthew 26. Do you have your Bible? Someone's already got their Bible up, so there you go. You know the drill. All right, Matthew 26. We'll get over there in just a little bit, I promise. As we want to open God's Word and hear a message of His Word. You know, last Sunday morning, we looked at arguably one of the most familiar characters in all of the Old Testament. That is King David. And we talked about that description that is given about David's heart being a man after God's own heart. Well, this morning what I want to do is I want to look at, in the New Testament, a name that only second to Jesus is this man's name found more than Jesus. Only Jesus is found more, and that is Peter, the Apostle Peter. And I want to look at this man's life here, or specifically here, we'll get to one particular episode here, but the life of Peter. You know, we think about this man and the great influence that he had upon the New Testament and on the Lord's church. And we think about how he began that life as Peter was a rugged fisherman. And he, along with his brother Andrew, were doing all of what they've ever done their whole life in adult life. They were fishermen. And one day they encountered the Lord. Jesus, of course, comes there on the Sea of Galilee, and he sees those two brothers, and he calls them to come and follow him in a master-disciple relationship, and I'll make you fishers of men. And Peter's life was radically changed. His life would never be the same after that encounter with Jesus. And throughout the Gospels, we see the prominent role that Peter had in the ministry and the life of Jesus and in the early church. You know, we think about those 12 apostles, and we think about how Peter was what is often called, has been called, part of the inner circle. You know, Jesus had a special relationship, no doubt, with all 12 apostles. I believe that. He called those men out. He saw something in each of them that he believed God's kingdom needed and that he needed as his messengers. But we see within the 12 kind of an inner circle: Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And Peter especially in that group. You know, there are several times when Jesus will just take those men with him. On the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, Peter is among those three that goes up there. And even in the life and ministry of Jesus, it almost like Peter becomes the spokesman for the 12. Peter will ask the question kind of for all of them. You know, one time Jesus is teaching parables in Matthew 15, and after he tells one parable of the sower, Peter will say to Jesus, explain to us the meaning, to us. He's kind of the spokesman. In Matthew chapter 19, after Jesus teaches about the difficulty of rich people entering heaven, Peter will say, Lord, tell us, we have left everything for you. Yes, see, tell us, we have left everything, kind of the spokesman. It almost seems like at times Peter is almost the liaison sometimes between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. I mean, one time the Jewish authorities in Capernaum come to Jesus, or they come to Peter, and they ask Peter, is your master going to pay the temple tax? And so they kind of come to Peter there, that liaison there, kind of in that go-betweener there, and Peter does get involved in that. Matter of fact, Jesus, when he's in his Galilean ministry, will kind of have his headquarters, his base of operation, he'll stay in Simon Peter's home. And of course, he heals his mother-in-law on one occasion there. And so Peter has a prominent role in the life and ministry of Jesus. You get in the book of Acts and it just continues. After Jesus ascends back to heaven, the apostles have a little bit of business they need to take care of. And they need to replace Judas, you remember, in that apostolic role or position. And it's Peter who's the one who kind of leads that effort. And then in Acts chapter 2, the very first time the risen Savior and Lord is preached, the very first time salvation is proclaimed, the very first time people will ask, what must they do to be saved? Peter will get to deliver that sermon and that message. And then later on in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John will heal a man there in the temple courtyard, and then he'll get to preach some more. You get over in John chapter 4, and we see the boldness of Peter and John. They arrest them, and the Sanhedrin, the Jewish authorities, the supreme body, tell those men to no longer, don't preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And we think about the boldness of Peter and John when they say, we will obey God rather than men. Then you get over in a very dark moment in the life of the church. In Acts chapter 5, we read about the story, a very dark time where you have this embezzlement that takes place in the church among the early Christians there in Jerusalem, Ananias and Sapphira. You remember that? And you remember that Peter is the one who has to kind of deal with that situation and that judgment that God brought upon that individual. And then later on in Acts chapter 8, the gospel will go to the Samaritans who were closely kinly related to the Jews. But the Jews had nothing to do with what they considered was kind of a half-mixed race of people, the Samaritans. They didn't have anything to do with them. And the gospel goes to the Samaritans. And you remember, the early church wants to verify that. I mean, that was a real question they had in their minds. Are the Samaritans on equal footing with the Jews? Well, you remember the apostles send Peter and John down there. And then you remember in Acts chapter 10, as Peter earlier in Acts 2 got to proclaim the gospel to the Jews for the first time, he will now proclaim the gospel to the whole world. And Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, will be taught, and he and his family will be baptized there by Peter. And then you get over into the letters of Paul, and you see this as well, Peter's role in Galatians chapter 2. You know, Paul talks about after he was converted, when he was Saul of Tarsus, after he was converted, for three years he went away and did ministry, and then he finally comes back to Jerusalem, and he says that he wanted to seek after Peter, spend some time with Peter. And he describes Peter as one of the pillars of the church. What he was doing there, Paul was, his apostleship was being attacked. And he says, I had the endorsement that I was doing, called by Jesus Christ to perform a ministry to the Gentiles, and I had the endorsement of the pillars of the church. And he mentions Peter there. I mean, it's just, we see the place that Peter has, the prominent role that he has. But I'm going to be honest with you here this morning. If I were to ask you, and if I didn't have this introduction and I didn't first kind of go over these things, if I were to have asked you to have think about or write down maybe on a sheet of paper one thing you remember about Peter more often than not, I don't believe, I know we'd get a variety of answers of what you would write down, but I don't think a lot of you would write what I just said. I think the majority of folks, when they think about Peter, so many times their minds go to his failures. Because the Bible doesn't hide them. The Bible just shows us right here in the plain scripture. Matter of fact, in Galatians chapter 2, I just mentioned earlier that Paul sought after Peter, a pillar of the church. Well, Paul had to confront Peter later on. Peter was being hypocritical among the Gentile converts, and Paul calls him out publicly and says he was condemned, he was guilty. And we know about in the life of Jesus and his ministry, how he was so, one time Jesus is, remember, walking on the Sea of Galilee, and Peter sees him, and Peter in faith says, Lord, call out to me. And Jesus bids him to come on the water, and Peter starts walking on the water with Jesus. But then we remember he begins to collapse as he loses his focus on Jesus. He cries out, Jesus, save me. Or remember on one occasion in the life and ministry of Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is up in Caesarea Philippi with the apostles, and he asks them, who do men say that I am? What are people saying about me? And they say, well, some say you're John the Baptist or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Well, we see the good side of Peter. Peter confesses, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a high moment there. And then in just a few verses later, Jesus, as he explains that he's going to Jerusalem to suffer and to die and to be crucified and be raised on the third day, Peter starts to rebuke him, pulls him aside and rebukes him, so much so that Jesus calls him Satan. I don't know none of the other apostles were ever called that. One of the high moments and yet one of the low moments there. And then I think we probably, almost all of us, when we think about Peter, our minds turn to that very dark night in Matthew 26. You can turn over there, but you know the passage so well. You know in Matthew chapter 26 there, the night before Jesus was to be crucified, it was a very dark night in more than just literal way, metaphorically. Jesus has been in the upper room with the disciples, the apostles. They participated in the Passover meal. And remember, Jesus had even boldly predicted, one of you is going to disown me. One of you is going to deny me. And remember, they all start going around and questioning, is it I? Is it I? And remember, Peter's the one who's going to boldly assert, even if they all deny you, even if they all forsake you, not I. I will die for you. Well, we see, Jesus predicts that he will indeed deny him, and we see that play out there in the courtyard where Jesus is arrested in the garden, taken to the courtyard of Caiaphas the high priest. And you remember there in the courtyard, one of the servant girls will question Peter. And three times, I don't know the man. Yeah, little girl comes back at him. They come back at him. No, aren't you one of his followers? Aren't you a disciple of Jesus? Aren't you one of his with Jesus? I don't know the man. And then a little bit later, no, wait a minute. I'm telling you, you talk. The way you're talking, it's giving you away. You have been with Jesus. No. Explicitive. Hello? No. Explicitive. I don't know the man. His denial, his disowning Jesus there. There are a lot of lessons that we could learn from this story and from the life of Peter here, but I want to keep it real simple this morning. There is one primary lesson we need to learn from this and from Peter's life here. And you need to tuck this away. You need to put this point. You need to tuck it away somewhere, because I guarantee you, you're going to need to remember this at some point in your life. Some of you may need to be thinking about this right now in your life. And the point is real simple here. Our faith failures, the moments that we have in our faith when we fail, when we give in to temptation, when we sin, when we deny our Lord, in God's plan, they don't have to be final. Our faith failures do not have to be final. Now, maybe you haven't ever explicitly denied Jesus. Maybe you haven't done that this morning, but I suspect for a lot of you, a lot of me included in this group, there have been so many times and moments where you have failed to live up to your claim to be a follower of Jesus. You have failed to live up to that statement that you wear the name of Jesus Christ, that you are a Christian. Moments when you have done that at your job, in your schools, with your family, in the privacy of your own home, in the privacy of your own heart, when you've done that. I think we all relate to Peter very well here. And again, here's the good news this morning. The great news is those failures do not have to be final. That's the gospel. That's good news here. That for the penitent one, sin doesn't have to be the final thing. No sin can trump the grace of God for a penitent sinner. And Peter's life illustrates that beautifully here. Let me just look at a couple of scriptures here from this. Flip over to Mark chapter 16. Look at the first one here in Mark 16. Peter's life really illustrates this with his failure, his faith failure, his sin, that God wasn't through with him. In Mark chapter 16, again, I can identify with Peter. This is just right after the resurrection. A group of women have come to the tomb. It's on the first day of the week. And remember there, they look and they see an angel. They see a young man. He's dressed in white in a robe, and they're amazed at this scene. And notice what the message is. Mark chapter 16 and verse 6 and 7. "Do not be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." Now look at verse 7. Don't overlook this. "But go tell his disciples and Peter." Go tell his disciples and Peter. God has a message. God sends a messenger. And a part of that message is go tell the disciples and go tell Peter. He's going to see them. But go tell Peter. God had a message for Peter. And I think about that in my life sometimes, and I need to trade out Peter's name, and I need to put my name in there. Go tell Robert. I'm not through with you. I'm not through with you. Go tell Robert. Go tell you in your name. Even when we fail in those moments in our faith, when we don't live up to our faith claims, in our heart, in our life, we think about this, and God had a message for Peter. And his message is simple. I want you back. I'm not through with you. You know, so often what Satan will do, and he'll do this every single day if we let him, he will try to convince us that there are limits to the grace of God. Satan wants us to be convinced that you can sin so much, you can sin to such a degree that you're beyond God's love and grace any longer, that you have let him down so bad, you have shamed him, you have disowned him, that he's just done with you. He's just going to wash his hands with you. Satan is a master at convincing us. And by the way, he'll use other people to convince us too. He'll use other voices to convince us that we're worthless, that we're no good. And here's the Spirit of God that says there is no sin too great. There is no sin ever that God would come and say, "I'm done with you." No. Nothing we can do God sends that message time and time again. I want you back. Peter struck out three times. God wants him back. Some of you, again, some of you need to tuck this away. And some of you may need to hear this right now, today, especially in your heart. Maybe you know in your heart and your life, your lifestyle, you're far away from God. And what you need to know more than anything else is God wants you back. No matter what you've done, God wants you back. Now, notice what Peter did and what we need to do. That's the next scripture there. Flip over to John 20. John chapter 20. Because here's what we need to do as we realize God wants us back. It's not enough to just know that. We got to act upon that information. And I love it what we find in John 20. Again, post-resurrection, Jesus here in John's gospel. Notice what Peter did here. John chapter 20 and verse 1 through 4. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one Jesus loved, that's probably reference to John, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the stripes of the linen lying there, but did not go in. Verse 6, then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. And he saw the strips of linen lying there. I just love this here because it tells us what we need to do. Peter is not wallowing, just staying in his shame and his guilt. He certainly had the shame. You know he had the guilt of his heart. But when he gets the message that Jesus is alive, the tomb is empty, he doesn't just throw his hands up and say, "Well, what can that do for me? I'm beyond saving. I'm just in despair and go on without me." No, he goes with John, and it tells us that they have a foot race. And John's faster than Peter. And John gets to the tomb first, and he looks inside, and I just love Peter. He just kind of bulls his way through. And he just, looks inside there. What we need to do when we have these faith failures, when God wants us back and we realize that, we need to run to the tomb. We need to run to our risen Savior who can save us, who can forgive us, who wants us back. And Peter does that here. He comes back to Jesus. He's running to the tomb. Folks, the Bible, I would say that the word we're looking for here that this calls this is repentance. Remember what we talked about David last week? His humility, because when he was confronted with his sin, he didn't just stay there and wallow in his shame and his guilt and how he's disappointed God and the nation and other people, and he committed murder with Uriah. And now this child has even been going to be inflicted with that as a consequence. David didn't just stay there in that sin. He said, "I have sinned before the Lord." He repented. He turned back to God. Psalm 51 is the psalm where David pours out his heart in repentance, turning to God, asking for forgiveness, to be washed and to be cleansed. You have the great story of the prodigal son. And I love that. The key there is when he's off in the far country, living in sin, living in rebellion from the father, he runs out of money, and now he's serving food to the swines. So much so that he desires to eat some of the food. You remember the Bible says when he came to his senses and he realized what he had left with the relationship with his father. But not just that. He said, "I will what? Get up and I will return to my father." That is repentance. That's repentance. A lot of folks stop right there in the pig pen and they wallow and they say, look what I've done. I'm in sin. I've walked away from the Father. And maybe they even know the Father will take me back but they stay there. No. Simon Peter runs to Jesus, runs to the tomb. And that's what we have to do because God is there longing for us, wanting us back, always wanting us to take us back and forgive us. Do you remember a story? It's been a couple of years ago. I think it was back in 2005, 2006. Kind of made national headlines. It was the story of a woman named Jennifer Wilbanks. She was dubbed the runaway bride. This is in Georgia. She was engaged to be married to a man. And right before the wedding, one day she went out for a jog and she never came back. And of course there was fear. What happened to her? Has she, you know, has someone harmed her? Has she been abducted, whatever? Well, she cut her hair. She changed her appearance. She jumped on a Greyhound bus. She ended up in New Mexico. And when she was finally found by the authorities, she first initially claimed she had been abducted. But the evidence was too much against her. And she lied to the police. And finally she came clean and said that she just ran away. And, you know, think about that. She was brought back to Georgia, brought back to her fiancé. Think about that for a moment. Here you've committed to someone to marry them. You love them. You want to spend the rest of your life with them. You want to be devoted to them. And they just desert you. They just bail out. They just leave. You know, what would you do? Would you take them back? Well, this man gave an interview with I believe it was the Sean Hannity, and he gave an interview and he said, the first thing I did when I saw her was I gave her the diamond ring and she put it right on her finger. And he goes on to say, it didn't begin to change what I felt about her. Now, I remember, and I think about this story again, just two thoughts. The first one, are you serious? It doesn't change the way you feel about her? Are you kidding me? I don't know. Maybe you would. Maybe, I don't know. But that changes the way you feel about her? And here's my second thought. It's so much like God. Isn't that like God? God says, I want you back. I want you back. I want all of you. You've not shamed me. You've not disgraced me. So much so that I don't want you back. I want you. I want to forgive you. I want to bring you back to me. I want to have a relationship with you. And remember the prodigal son story tells us God's going to celebrate and tell everybody. He's going to throw a party. He's not going to hide. He's not going to say, well, I've taken you back, but we're going to quietly just kind of bury this and just move quickly beyond this. No, he's going to invite the world and say, look what's happened here. My child who was lost has come back to me. That's all that matters to the heart of God. A sinner who comes back. You see, we might be shamed. Others might be embarrassed. Others might put us on probation, and God doesn't do any of that stuff. He just wraps his arms around us, puts a robe on us, a ring on our finger, kisses us, and says, my child who was lost is now found. Faith failure is never final, friends. And I don't know where some of you are this morning. Some of you need to tuck this away because you're going to need this. Some of you may need to hear this right now in your life because you're not living up to your claim. Oh, you might be attending church. You might be singing and worshiping, but you're not living the life for the Lord. You know it. Others might even know it. And there's no reason to sit there away from God. Come for forgiveness. Ask for God's grace and forgiveness in your life. Get up and repent and turn from your sin. And God will welcome you back. He'll wrap His arms around you in His loving grace and restore you back in a place at the table, fellowship. Maybe you haven't become a Christian at all this morning, but you know you have sin and you know Jesus is the answer. And you need to meet the risen Savior and your penitent faith and your repentance in the waters of Christian baptism to be united with Christ, where there Jesus will meet you in the waters of baptism. And your blood, His blood will be, you'll receive His blood, the forgiveness of your sins. You'll receive a new life. And you'll be raised up to walk in newness of life, and Jesus will give you the promise and assurance that whatever you do, whatever sin you might commit, it'll never be so great that you won't have forgiveness with the Father again. If we can help you in any way, Jesus is calling this morning as we stand and sing.